passage. Let's just ask God's blessing upon his word. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray now as you open its pages again and look at its truth, that it will help us to understand it, for we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. I was saying in the previous message that this was the thing I was, one of the things I remember my father teaching and what I was brought up under. There was another passage which I have in my background, which he taught, and which has never left my mind, and in fact I've preached on it many times. And I want to read it tonight, and just to look at it, though I disagreed with, well, I didn't disagree with him, but I don't think he went far enough in this particular passage, and I'll explain that in a moment. We read the 15th chapter, part of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born at a due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which is bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Therefore, whether it were I or all they, so we preach, so he believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose not from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. I beg your pardon, I'll read that again. For the dead rise, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Now, you'll notice in this particular chapter that the apostle claims that what he had received and had delivered to them. Notice the phrase received and delivered, that connection, because we need to make that connection again tomorrow morning. But that which he had received, he delivered unto them. It's interesting to notice the word received, because you'll find that again in the Galatian epistle. In the Galatian epistle, he will tell us that the gospel which he preached, he did not receive from men, he didn't receive from the apostles, but he received it by direct revelation from God. So that the gospel which he delivered to these Corinthians was a gospel which had been revealed to him by God himself. That's the claim which he's making in the opening verses. Now, when you go on, he then tells you what it is. And we look at the phrases which follow. And you notice what he says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, my father used to go so far as that, you see. And he used to say three great facts of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But there was, of course, one he left out. Because when you look at that particular passage, what the chapter is telling you is that there are, in fact, four. There are four facts. Look again and notice what it says. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen. So you've got four facts. Now, when you look at that, the central reason, of course, is given in the phrase, for our sins. That's why all that happened, for our sins. But if you look at the phrases again, let me be brief with this bit here because I want to pass on from it. There are four facts, four historical facts, in fact. He died, he was buried, he rose again, he was seen. Those are four historical facts. So the gospel, in a sense, is based upon four historical facts. It's not fiction. It's based upon four historical facts. But those two of those facts are differentiated from the rest. And they're made different from the rest because there is a little phrase after them. And that phrase is, according to the scriptures. So notice what it says. It says, he died according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He was seen. So the two phrases, which are different from the others in those four, are these. He died according to the scriptures. He rose again according to the scriptures. Now, if I can put it this way, though the whole thing is fundamental, those are particularly fundamental, essential statements. And when you read the gospel, the preaching of the gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, you'll notice that the apostles have two main thrusts to their teaching, to their preaching of the gospel. And the two main thrusts are the fact that the Lord died and that he rose again. And these two facts are stated here. And they both were according to the scriptures. So these, let's call them fundamental facts. You can't preach the gospel fully, in all its fullness, unless you make the point that he not only died, but who you're preaching is a risen, living Savior. And so he rose again. Now the question then is asked this, how do I know that he died? And the answer is, he was buried. How do I know that he rose again? And the answer is, he was seen. So the other two facts are evidential facts. There are two fundamental facts, and there are two evidential facts. So the gospel here revolves around these four historical facts. Now, excuse me, when I look at this passage, and I'm just going to tell you how I developed this passage after years of listening to my father, there are three things I would draw to your attention about this this passage which follows. Because what the passage is going to do in what follows is it's going to talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Gives the four facts of the gospel first, and then he goes off, and he's going to develop one side of that. He's going to develop the resurrection. And when you read that, there are three things at least which stand out about that. The first thing which stands out about it, and I want to come back to each of them in a moment, the first thing about it is this, that the resurrection was, in fact, a fulfillment of prophecy. You see, he was raised again according to the scriptures. And so the scriptures referred to must be the Old Testament scriptures in this case. And in that sense, they were the scriptures which prophesied his resurrection. So his resurrection was a fulfillment of prophecy. And then, when you look at it again, there is another thing which comes out in these verses, and it is this. The resurrection is not only a fulfillment of prophecy, but it is a fact of history. Now, when you look at the verses that we, the 4 points I made, well, those are historical points, but the Apostle Paul, when he's emphasizing that it is a fact of history, what he does is he draws attention to witnesses who were there, who saw and met the risen Lord. So he is referring back to people who actually were there at the resurrection or met the risen Lord. So it is a fact of history. And then when you look at it again, what you will discover is, as you go further down in the passage before that, is that the resurrection is also a foundation of Christianity, because the passage I read tells us what would happen if Christ be not risen. And then you come to that wonderful statement, but now is Christ risen. And it is a foundation of Christianity. So these are three great things about this little passage here, which we perhaps just might browse through for a moment. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. It is a fact of history. It is a foundation of Christianity. Let me take those one by one briefly and go through the passage, perhaps elaborate a little bit on it. First of all, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, we're all familiar with the scriptures which deal with the death of the Lord Jesus and his life. And of course, we know many, many scriptures which are fulfilled of his death, concerning his death, which are fulfilled in the New Testament record. Psalm 22 is one psalm which refers to his death. It's the cry which he cried on the cross. Isaiah 53 is a passage which refers to his death. And when Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, he took that passage and preached unto him Jesus. So that was a prophetic passage concerning his death, which was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. We're talking today, coming up, of the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, where three times you will notice that it says that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So they cast lots for his garment, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. They offered him wine mingled with myrrh, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And they break not any of his bones, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And so right around his death again, you get this confident statement in the New Testament of the fulfillment of Scripture in his death. And of course, you get it concerning his resurrection. You don't find quite so many scriptures, it is true. But when you read in the New Testament, you will find that the scriptures were fulfilled during his resurrection. They said to him, give us a sign. And he said, no sign but that of the prophet Jonah. Later, of course, he would refer to the scriptures himself to assure certain disciples who were on the way to Emmaus that of the fact of the resurrection. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? So he was referring not simply to his glorification, but the fact that he would be raised from the dead. And when the apostles preached at Pentecost and they were enlightened by the Holy Spirit, they use the ancient prophecies concerning his resurrection. Just turn, just to confirm that, to Acts chapter 2. You will know the scriptures very well, and you know the passages that I'm referring to. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. For David, verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Proof. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's on my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my soul, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. It's made known to me the ways of life, that shall make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then, of course, he goes on to say that David didn't fulfill these because the sepulchre of David was with them. And therefore, he goes on to say in verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit in his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. And so right, first preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost, the thrust here was a fulfillment of prophecy, ancient prophecy concerning the resurrection being fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So it is a fulfillment of prophecy, and you can develop that, and know you can expand on that as you think about it. But then it was a fact of history. Now let me just talk a little bit about these people who deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and let me say a little bit about the propositions which they are made. Do you know, the denial of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is as old as the New Testament. Because the first denial of his resurrection is found in the New Testament. And if I could put it this way, the first attack was to say that the resurrection was a falsehood or a fraud. And of course there are two angles to that. And one of them is the soldier's story. Remember what happened? They were paid to tell a tale, and what a tale it was. Now, they claimed that the disciples had stolen away the body of the Lord Jesus. Well, if the disciples had stolen the body of the Lord Jesus, why not arrest them for theft? But they didn't do that. If they were asleep when the body was taken, how could they know who took it? You can imagine that standing up in a court, can't you? And the barrister was saying to these soldiers, how do you know that the body was taken? Oh, we know it was taken. What were you doing? Sleeping. End of story. And of course the fact is that the story was so far-fetched. It could have been anyone other than the disciples if they slept, if anyone did take the body. And the thing was, if they did sleep, they would have incurred a court-martial and possibly death. They were protected from that by their masters. If you try to remove a stone, remember it was some tons in weight, and to break a seal, I mean, you'd have to be a pretty heavy sleeper, I would take it, not to awake. And so again, the story it has so many holes in it. And in any case, what we got here is a band of fishermen. These fishermen were terrified. They ran away in the garden. They locked the door on the resurrection day because of fear of the Jews. Do you think they would have the courage to come into the garden and break the seals and merit the wrath of the Roman authorities and the temple guards by so doing? Of course not. Besides which, of course, when you read the Gospels, you will remember that the disciples did not expect the Lord Jesus to be raised from the dead. Though, of course, you must remember that he plainly told them that he would. Interesting that. Because if you look at Matthew 16, that's the first time he told them. He told them again when they got to Jerusalem in chapter 18 of Luke. And you know, when they eventually land up at the sepulchre, the ladies in this particular case, and they must have heard the same thing, angels say to them, well, he's risen. And then they add this, as he told you. And so they hadn't, though he had told them again and again, possibly three times or four times, that particular statement, which you find in Matthew and again in Luke 18, is repeated in the Gospels. But the fact was, they didn't expect to see him alive. And in addition, of course, there was a very easy way to explode the rumor, that is to make the disciples produce the body, because they couldn't do that. If they'd stolen it, it must have been hidden somewhere. The thing to do was bring pressure upon them, demand that they produce the body, and none of these things happened. They bribed the soldiers to tell a yarn, and that yarn was readily accepted by the Jews, who didn't desire to have the Lord Jesus as their king. But it was a fallacious story altogether. Now that's one of these accusations, that it was a fraud or false. There's another. In the first century, there was a man called Paulus. And this man, Paulus, produced a theory that the Lord Jesus didn't actually die at all. That he was somehow or other taken comatose into the cold air of the tomb, and the cold air of the tomb revived him, and he got out. And oddly enough, That theory of Paulus, which goes right back to the first century, has been revived in the day in which we live. There are people who will state that today. It's as ridiculous as the other one. If a person was crucified, it's very unlikely that he would survive. In fact, Josephus tells us that there were three friends of his who were crucified and were taken down from the cross after a day or so, and not one of them survived. In fact, the beating which a person would receive before the crucifixion often was sufficient to secure their death before ever they got to the cross. And you remember the Lord was beaten. What we expected to believe is this, that the Lord Jesus, having been severely beaten and having had to have help in carrying his cross, probably the cross beam, from a man called Simon to the cross, to the place of crucifixion, then was nailed to the cross, and a soldier, after those hours of darkness and agony, the soldier pierced his side. And after all that, we believe, we have to believe, despite the evidence of the centurion and the evidence of the burial party who saw where he was laid, we are to believe that somehow or other he revived, that he rolled away the stone, which the combined strength of several women wasn't sufficient to roll away, that he eluded the guards, broke the seal, and somehow strangely escaped. Well, it's too far-fetched to believe. And yet, people still produce that particular theory today. No, the death of Christ and his resurrection was not fraudulent. Another thing is that it was a fancy. Somebody fancied it. In other words, it was a hallucination. And what some have said is that the nervous condition of the apostles caused them to imagine it all. Now, a hallucination is a peculiar thing. Hallucination is something you want to see, is something you expect to see, and something that you convince yourself that you have seen. But the disciples did not expect to see the resurrection. So the very first thing was not present. There was a great French writer called Renan. He was an agnostic. He was a strange character because he wrote a book on the life of Jesus of Nazareth, and he reckoned that the Gospel of Luke was the most beautiful book ever written. But he was an agnostic, and he did not believe in the resurrection. And his idea was this, that when Mary came into the garden, she saw the gardener and believed that she saw the Lord, risen Lord. She was in such a pent-up emotional state of things that when she saw the gardener, she thought that she was looking at the risen Lord. What he wrote was this, the emotion of a love-lorn woman gives to the world its resurrected God, full stop. And so that was his view. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? He's even got the scripture wrong. It wasn't that Mary saw the gardener and thought she saw the Lord. In actual fact, she saw the Lord and thought he was the gardener. Got it back to front somehow. And of course, her mind again was not the sort of material in which hallucinations could have been bred. Then of course, some say it's a fable. But that cannot be, because a fable or a myth requires time to develop. It doesn't develop in the matter of a few years. And yet the resurrection of Jesus Christ was being preached only a few weeks after the death and resurrection. It wasn't time for a myth to develop. Besides which, when you look at the history of these apostles, most of them died as martyrs. And believe me, no but he dies as a martyr for a myth. And that leaves us really with one possibility only, and that is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a fact. Now, let's just think for a moment of some of the evidences of it outside of this chapter. Well, we'll go back to the chapter in a moment. Apart from the fact that all these disciples died a martyr's death and so on, let's look at, think of some of the evidences. Of course, there was a displaced stone, wasn't there? You know, the weight of the stone itself was up to a ton, and it ran in a groove. I don't know if you've been to Jerusalem or to the Holy Land, but you might have seen this sort of thing. The best place to see it is not in the garden tomb. The best place to see such a system that they had is in the Tomb of the Kings, just up the road from the garden tomb. And there you will see the stone, and you will see the groove in which it runs. And in fact, it would require the united strength of several men to remove it. And yet, the stone had been rolled out of its groove into its place. It had been rolled in its groove rather into its place, and a seal had been set upon the stone, and a guard detailed. And the women could not have rolled away the stone themselves, because that was a great problem they faced. And the disciples could not have avoided detection if they sought to roll away the stone. What we're told is that an angel came, rolled away the stone, and sat upon it. And one quaint old Welsh preacher said, if he hadn't sat upon it, it would have gone on rolling to this day. Now, I don't quite know about that, but anyway, that's what he did. He sat upon it. And the women were surprised to find the stone rolled away. There was a man called Frank Morrison. He was a lawyer. He was a Gnostic. And he studied the evidence for the open tomb. He wrote a book called Who Rolled Away the Stone? And with his legalistic mind, he examined the evidence, and he came to the conclusion that the New Testament presented a very convincing argument for the resurrection of Christ. Well, we've got the word of God to say that that tomb was empty. And the tomb was empty, of course, and all the Gospels agree in that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John agree in it. And the interesting thing is that when the angels say to those who come to the tomb, the tense they use is interesting. They use what's called an imperfect tense. And what they say is, come see the place, not where Jesus lies. Come see the place where the Lord was lying or used to lie. He was no longer there. You know, over tombs in many cemeteries, you see this inscription, here lies John Jones, or whatever it is. But over his sepulcher, there was the words of the angel which said, here used to lie, he rose again. He was no longer there. And so there was an empty tomb. Of course, the corpse is not an easy thing to remove or hide. And more than one person would have been required to to take it away. So the likelihood of secrecy would have been decreased. However, the tomb was empty, and there was no one there. Or the angel said, he is not here, he is risen. Remember the grave clothes? Well, the grave clothes were evidence. And I think in other places, other times, I've pointed out that the word see in chapter 20 of John are three Greek words which indicate the proof of it. John runs in and runs to the tomb, looks in, sees the linen clothes lie. And that means ordinary sight. Peter comes and he runs in, a bit more impetuous, and he sees the linen clothes lying. And the word see there is with a question in your mind. He's asking why that is so. And then John comes in and it says, and he sees and believes. And the word see in that case means seeing understandingly. Here was resurrection. Here was one who had laid there, but is no longer there. I wanted to just please notice that when you read the Gospels, the matter of the grave clothes are not mentioned by Mark and Matthew. It just says that come see the place where the Lord lay. Now, obviously, the place must have been marked, and the marker were the grave clothes. But the grave clothes aren't mentioned. Luke just briefly mentions the grave clothes, but John makes a great big song about the grave clothes. And of course he has Peter and John running back into the sepulchre and seeing the grave clothes. He has a great thing about grave clothes. But it's not the only time he does, is it? Because he refers to grave clothes in chapter 11 of John. And in chapter 11, he refers to Lazarus' grave clothes. And what he says about Lazarus' grave clothes is that he came out bound and hand and foot with them. So Lazarus came out with the grave clothes. Why was that? And the Lord Jesus, when he came out, left them. Why was that? Well, Lazarus came out with the grave clothes because he would need them again. He would die again. But the Lord Jesus left them behind because he lives in the power of an endless life. And he will never, never die again. And so the grave clothes were an evidence of it. And then, of course, you've got the gospel writers. They all state that the Lord was risen. You know, in a court of law, scars are a reputable, in any court of law, scars are an accepted and normally conclusive evidence of identity. A person has got certain scars on his body, it's one way in which people get identified. Do you know, when the Lord Jesus rose, he showed them his hands and his side. There were two others who were crucified, but only one could show scars which included a wound in the side. And then there was another thing which was an evidence, let me briefly go on, is a voice. You know, it's very difficult to disguise a voice. I find it very difficult, you know, when I answer the phone and I can't recognize Henry's voice. You wouldn't believe that, of course, would you? But you know, people do recognize voices. When I speak on the phone, without saying my name, people recognize my voice. And when Henry rang me first of all to come to this conference, I thought somebody was pulling my leg, you know, until I picked the phone up and heard his voice, and I knew it wasn't a joke at all. He was chasing me. A voice is very difficult to disguise, isn't it? And you remember the story of, you know, Jacob and the disguise his mother put on him. Everything was fine. The smell was Esau's, because he had Esau's clothes. The venison or the meal she had cooked was as good as Esau's, or as far as Isaac was concerned, it was venison. That was right. The touch, the hand, was Esau. Do you know, she was so clever, and she had thought of everything. Now, I wouldn't have thought of all that she thought of, but, you know, of course, he covered his arms with goat skin. But you see, he asked the boy to come near to him, that I might embrace you, I might kiss you. Now, what had he done? Well, he would have drawn him like this, wouldn't he? Put his hand up round to draw him down to him. And his neck would have been smooth. No, it wouldn't have been. Because she put the skin on the neck as well. She thought of everything. But there was one thing she couldn't disguise. The voice. So he said he so well, you know, the hands and the skin and all that are Esau's, and well, you know, the smell that I can is of Esau, but the voice is of Jacob. And so there's a woman in the garden. She doesn't recognize the person who she's facing, and then he says, Mary. And she recognized his voice immediately. And she said, Rabboni. And of course, there was all that scene on the shore where they were fishing. And it was just dawn. They hadn't caught anything. But there was a stranger on the shore. And he shouted to them, lads, have you got any meat? And John recognized the voice and said, it's the Lord. And so voice, it was something which gives recognition as well. In actual fact, there were other memories as well. You remember the two on the way to Emmaus, he was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. Now, of course, they weren't present when he instituted the Lord's Supper. You must remember that. But what they had seen so often on other occasions was that same hands taking bread and breaking it and feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000. They'd seen that action. And when they saw him take the bread, it wasn't only the scars in his hands, but it was the well-known action of breaking bread and feeding the multitude that they recognized. Well, you could go on like that. Let me, however, return to this particular chapter and notice the evidence which is given here in the chapter. What he does do here in this chapter is he refers to the men who were there at the time and saw the risen Christ. Let's look down now then at the evidence, the historical evidence that he gives here. He says he was seen, and then he names his witnesses, by Cephas. Why by Cephas? Well, Peter denied the Lord, of course. He professed to be ready to die for the Lord, and you'll find that in John's Gospel and the 13th chapter. But when the moment of testing came, he denied him with oaths and curses. With oaths and curses, because in his mind, he was sure that no one would recognize him as a follower of Jesus Christ. Because followers of Jesus Christ do not use oaths and curses. And so he denied him with oaths and curses. But then, of course, he was a man now who stood before the Sanhedrin and boldly said, "You crucified the Lord of life and glory." What changed this man who was so cowardly before a servant girl into a man who confessed the Savior before the Sanhedrin? The answer is simply this, that he'd seen the risen Lord. That made the difference. And then it says by the 12. And these are the immediate disciples of the Lord Jesus, of course. And what it says concerning them in the garden is that they all forsook him and fled. Only John was at the cross. What changed them into the fearless witnesses of Christ, who were all beaten for him, so chapter 5 of Acts tells us, and who all met a martyr's death for him? The answer is just the same. They had met the risen Christ. He was seen by 500 brethren at once. I'm interested to read that because Paul says, you know, if you want to check it out, go and see them. There was many of them are still alive. But the fact is that for those people who talk about hallucinations, it is beyond the bounds of possibility that such a number could have the same hallucination at one and the same time. That just ain't possible. And says Paul, you can check them out yourself. Many of them are still alive. That is the time he wrote it. And by James. Which James? Well, the brother of John had been executed, or was going to be, well, by the time this book was written, had been executed. It is to the Lord's brother that Paul refers. That James that you find in the book of the Acts. What John records of him and of his other brothers is found in the Gospel of John chapter 7. And it says this, that his brethren, and that includes James, did not believe on him. What changed it? So they found with the early disciples on in the upper room in Jerusalem praying before Pentecost. What changed it was the fact that they'd seen the risen Lord. Then it says by all the apostles. Well, that of course includes rather more than the 12, because you already mentioned them, but you remember the Lord Jesus at one occasion sent out 70, so there's a larger body here. And in fact, that you'll find that there are some people in the New Testament who are called apostles who don't come within the group of the 12. Well, of course, they too saw the risen Lord. And last of all, he says, he was seen of me. Well, of course, he's probably referring here to, doubtless referring to the experience on the Damascus Road. Now, Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was an ardent Judaist. He was the promising pupil of Gamaliel. He was the coming man in Judaism. He would have been a great man, even if he had not become a Christian. Great in the eyes of men, that is. He was a trusted servant of the high priests. He helped them in their work of seeking to wipe out the followers of the Lord Jesus. And yet, he threw away all his possibilities and prospects in Judaism for the belief in Christ's resurrection. And he turned those who had been his friends into his foes. And he changed an honorable life, as far as Jewry was concerned, of ease and comfort, for a life of toil and suffering and shame and pain. Why did he do that? Simply because he had met the risen Lord. And common sense requires us to believe that if that for which he suffered so much was, in his eyes, established beyond any possibility of doubt. Otherwise, he would not have exchanged what he had for his life as a suffering servant of the Lord Jesus. And so, the evidence here in this passage is given. Let me very briefly finish off with the last statement I want to make, and that is that here is a basis, the foundation of Christianity. We're going to look now at the last few verses which we read. And what he is referring to here, first of all, is what one of the problems that was in Corinth. In Corinth, they had got absolutely mixed up in the resurrection. And they were teaching that they were asking a question: how do the dead rise? And with what body do they rise? And in fact, they were denying the resurrection. And the apostle says, well, this is absolutely contradictory in your preaching. If you preach that Christ is risen and that you're stating that the dead do not rise, then in that case, it must be that Christ did not rise. See, they were illogical in this. And so he then says, well, what happens if he didn't rise? What would be the situation if he wasn't risen from the dead? And then listen to what he says. And we're going down from verse 14. He says, our preaching is in vain. It's pointless preaching a gospel if you haven't got a living Savior. Our preaching is in vain. Because if he is risen, it must be that the work is not accepted and his work was not finished. Our faith is in vain. Empty. Because we haven't a living Savior to put our faith upon. The apostles are false witnesses. That is, of course, that they're testifying that Christ has risen, and he hasn't. And then he says, and we are yet in our sins. That's the sad thing, because if God has not released the surety for our sins from death, it must be that they're not atoned for, and consequently, we are still in our sins. What about those who died in Christ, who died confident that they would rise again, and when they died, in fact, they went to be with Christ, which is far better, and one day the Lord is going to raise their bodies again. What would happen to them? Well, he says, they would have perished. And then he says, what about us who are living? What would happen? We were living in the joy and delight of a living Savior. What would happen to us? Well, I'll tell you what, he says, all our joy would be taken away, and we would be of all men most miserable. Those will be the effects if Christ be not risen. And then you come to verse 20. And in verse 20, with this I finish, but now is Christ risen. Force of the phrase, but now, is interesting. Because what he is, the phrase but now means this: but as to the truth of the matter, or but as things actually are, what? Christ is risen from the dead, says he. So preaching is not in vain. Faith is not in vain. The message is true. Sins can be done away with, and those who have died in Christ are not perished, and the Christians can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Of course, when you preach the gospel from this passage, and you go through that particular section I've done, there are two main conclusions which would be drawn. And these are they. Since Christ is risen, then his claims must be true. And if his claims are true, then it must be that his death as a ransom for our sins was true, the work he did was finished, the price was paid, and the justification of men and women who are sinners is possible. In other words, he died for our offenses, he was crucified for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. So if he rose again, you and I can be justified on the basis of his death and resurrection in the eyes of God. The second thing is this, that if Christ is risen, then there is this assurance that all will rise one day. And the book of the Acts tells us that. And not only rise, but those who have not trusted Christ will rise to judgment. Because it says, God has appointed the day in which you will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And here's the evidence, whereof he has given evidence in that he has raised him from the dead. Well, we'll never see that. We rejoice in the fact that now Christ is risen, that our sins have been dealt with, and we're on our way to heaven, and that one day we'll see him face to face. Now, tomorrow, God willing, let me tell you what I really want to look at. I'll tell you what it is. As I say, we're going from all over the place. I want to look, first of all, at 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm now leaving the time when I wasn't a Christian to become a Christian. And, you know, this is another passage I was brought up under. My father believed, in the little meeting he was in, that at least once a year he had to stand up at the end of a morning meeting and minister on 1 Corinthians 11. And he did it regularly, at least once, maybe twice a year, because he wanted the assembly to remember why they were there. And so he consistently did that. When he was dying, the interesting thing was I sat by his bedside for about 3 days in the hospital, and he kept repeating two phrases. And he was looking at me and he was saying, he said, he loved me and gave himself for me. And that was one thing which filled his heart. And the other thing he said, and it filled his heart as well, because he loved this. He loved the breaking of bread. He would say, he said, he meant the Lord, do this in remembrance of me. And those two phrases were the two phrases he repeated. So I want to look at 1 Corinthians 11 tomorrow morning. Another part which I was brought up as a young Christian in the meeting was, he used to read Matthew 18. And I wanted to go back because that was formative in my thinking. I want to add to that Matthew 16. And then I'm going to launch out onto the first passages of Scripture which I preached on. My goodness, that was a long time ago, wasn't it? I will tell you what they are tomorrow, and we'll look at those in the afternoon. Two of them, which the first ones I preached on, and they're memorable in my mind because that was when I began to feel that God was calling me to do a ministry of Bible teaching. And so we will look at those and see what they have to say to us. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank thee for your mercies to us today. Thou hast brought us here safely, and we've traveled for some distance, many of us, and we thank thee for safe journeyings. Thank thee, too, for the fellowship we can enjoy in one another's company. We thank thee for the good word of our God. And we thank thee as we look back over our lives, for the way in which thou hast led us, and the way the Lord Jesus has dealt with us. And we can think of those times when he has delivered us from problems, the times when we've had great rejoicing, times when we've had sorrow. And as we look over them all, our testimony can be that he has done all things well. Now we give thee our thanks for the opportunity again of being together. We pray your blessing upon us this evening as we go to rest. Grant us restful sleep, and in thy will bring us up in the morrow to look at your word again, for we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.